our series this evening, and remember, we're dealing with these great doctrines of the Christian faith, these doctrines that are so essential and important. Of course, we can't cover all the doctrines of Scripture, all the teachings of Scripture, but those main headings that are acknowledged and have been acknowledged in the past and handed down to us in every generation from the Word of God, and principally as they are expressed, historically in our confession and the catechisms of the church. And so we've been generally following the outline preserved for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith as we move from Scripture to sin and to Christ and justification and faith and all these doctrines. And now, of course, we're dealing with the doctrine of the church. Now, when I read to you from Romans chapter 10, of course, the first thing that we think of when we look at this particular section of Scripture, we're not thinking in realms so much of the church, but we're thinking about the glorious salvation that God has given us and the need and necessity of expressing our faith, saving faith, true faith, openly and outwardly. So we're all, of course, we're very familiar with these verses that speak to us of the person of Christ, Him as the object and center of our faith, the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, that speaks to us not only of His human name and the salvation that He came to provide, but of course this great title, the Lord, which not only speaks to us of His Lordship in the sense He is our Master, our Head, but really when we speak about Jesus as Lord, we're recognizing that He is none other than God Himself. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, Paul tells us, but by the Holy Spirit. So we recognize one of the fruits of the work of the Spirit within us in regeneration and effectual calling in the work of salvation is the confession of faith, and that confession of faith is based squarely in and upon who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us. And that's certainly expressed in verses 9 and 10 as it speaks to our confession of Him as the Lord and our acknowledgement of His role and the facts concerning His life and His ministry, that He not only died, because it speaks about His resurrection, and we can't speak about the resurrection of Christ unless we speak about His death. So the resurrection presupposes the Scripture teaching of His death and the importance of the resurrection in relationship to our salvation. But it does relate to the church, the doctrine of the church, because we recognize, and we've been looking at the church, both visible and invisible, the elect of God in all ages, and how that church, those who are called by the gospel, called by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, brought into the kingdom of Christ from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, is physically manifested upon the earth. So we draw the Scriptures, draw the distinction when we study the Scriptures and deal with them in a systematic way. We recognize there's the invisible church, the body of the elect, but that is manifested and in the visible church. Just as in the Old Testament, there was the Israel of God made up of those that were connected with the nation, but not everyone connected with the nation was truly circumcised in heart and who was a child of God, a believer. And so there was an Israel within Israel. And we recognize that the invisible church is in the visible church. You can be attached to the visible church and not be attached or a member of the invisible church. The Lord spoke about that. He spoke about it certainly in his parables, particularly the sower and the seed, and certainly in the parable of the wheat and the tares. That the church invisible, of course, is sanctified and is holy throughout. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, in that instruction, that practical instruction that God is giving to the home and the husbands and the wives, he does so in relationship to the deeper and the broader teaching regarding Christ's relationship to the church. In verse 25, look at the last part of verse 25. We often have quoted that. But it says, Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it. Now when we read that, we recognize that this is a reference to the invisible church or the elect of God. Now, this is the people for whom Christ came and the people whom he died and he gave his life, and they are known unto him. Paul tells us in the book of Timothy that this is the seal of God, that God knoweth them that are his. So these are known, not only known intellectually by God, but known by God in a loving way. That word know, that Greek word know, of course, is very expressive. And it really is an expressive of the term to love with approval. And so we have the verse in Scripture that tells us that God knows his own in the Old Testament, but descriptive of the New Testament, that we love him because he first loved us. Okay, now let's look at verse 26 and 27. Now again, we are seeing the invisible church, that he might, that is Christ might, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, obviously, this is a reference to the invisible church. This is something that God is doing in them and through them. Now, normally, when we speak of sanctification, we speak of sanctification in reference to the Spirit. But it's interesting, in this passage, it's speaking about sanctification by Christ. And you know, that John, that very famous passage in John 17, when Jesus prays to his Father to sanctify his people, we have reference to the Father. Sanctify them through the 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So when we speak about sanctification, though mainly we speak about it in relationship to the Spirit, also we recognize God is one. And though, so everything that is said in that sense can be said of the Father and of Christ. And here it's said of Christ. And this is something he is doing and something he will do, that he's going to perfect the church. And of course he does that and will do that finally when we get to heaven. But he does that, and that's the ongoing work of the Word of God. It's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at Romans chapter 10, we're looking at the church in the role of its ministry. Now, we touched upon that last time, but I want to go a little further on that and then tie it in to the fact that the church is sometimes more or less visible, that the Catholic Church or the Universal Church is more or less visible and more or less pure according to the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel that's taught and embraced in her. Now we recognize the role of the church. We were emphasizing the role of the church last time in presenting the gospel, in preaching the gospel, in heralding the gospel. And though we are all called to be witnesses, we recognize the particular role of the ministry unto that church, that visible church. We read that. We've been dealing with that. We're continuing with that this evening. Unto that visible church, Christ and Christ himself have given the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God for gathering and perfecting. And we read that, did we not? In Ephesians, for the perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Now when we read this, particularly as we move on to verse 17, we're all familiar of verse 17 and from verse 17, and of course we tie that verse 17 into primarily the ministry of the Word of God, when the Word of God is proclaimed, when the Word of God is preached. How shall men believe in him unless they have heard him? Verse 14, look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The importance and essential nature of faith as the church presents the gospel and preaches the gospel. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now I want to suggest to you, and it's not my suggestion, it's emphasized in the creeds and the catechisms of the church, and it's historically understood. So though we make reference from this scripture, particularly verse 17, regarding the Word of God written, and there's no more important thing than we have in the oracles of God or the Word of God written, when we read that, particularly in light of verse 14, it's not just saying that in the gospel, or what is proclaimed or heralded, what is preaching? It is the authentic proclamation of the gospel by the church in the service of the Word of God through Jesus Christ. It's not just the word read. The Word of God is essential. We believe in its inspiration, its preservation, and its ministry. There's no greater thing the church has. As a matter of fact, the Word of God is the true mark of the church. The church will be judged, not by her practice, certainly by her worship, but by the doctrines that are taught. And of course, the practice and the worship of God is dependent upon the right teaching or right preaching. But it's not just the preaching about Christ or concerning him or of him. That's not the essential thing that this passage is speaking to us of. For men can hear about Christ, men can hear many facts concerning him, but that does not and will not bring them to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. What this verse is teaching, or what these verses teaching, which is really climaxed in verse 17, is that we need to hear him spiritually, not audibly, not physically, but spiritually. Now there was a time in the time of Christ, in the Gospels, that there was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, certainly no Book of Acts, and no epistle. And not only did Jesus go round about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and men were born from above and born again and brought into the kingdom, were saved. Certainly he sent out his disciples. He sent out his official delegation, and they preached, and men were added to the kingdom. Certainly when we go over to the book of Acts and see the apostle Peter as he stands up and he preaches, and even at that point at Pentecost, there was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written later. And when we see the apostle Paul going out and proclaiming the gospel and sending out of Barnabas, who certainly wasn't in the same class as Peter or Paul. He wasn't a direct apostle. He was not a direct representative of Christ, though he was a representative of him. Men were saved. And when the epistles, it took a while for the epistles to be written. There was a time when they only had the Old Testament. There was a time when, before the prophets, before the major and the minor prophets, that they didn't have the major and the minor prophets. There was a time they didn't even have the Psalms, the people of God. There was a time they didn't even have that which was written in the first five books of the Bible. But there were those who proclaimed the truth. We read about Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. He preached that which, of course, God had revealed to him personally, and also the things that God had revealed to those who were before, and they were handed down. They had to be handed down largely by oral tradition, and some things certainly were probably written. But there have been, from the beginning of the world, those who called upon the name of the Lord and were saved. But in order to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, we must hear of Christ. We must hear Christ. Christ must be present. And the scriptures very clearly indicate that he is pleased to be present within the visible church when the gospel is preached and when his word is preached, that God mysteriously and miraculously is present in the presentation of the truth. Over in John chapter 5, turn over there, beginning at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth, this is not just the word of God, it is the word of God, but it's Christ speaking in and through. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And some would only interpret that to speak of in the great resurrection. When Jesus spoke to Lazarus, he who was dead came forth physically and historically. Well, that's true, and that will certainly be true in the last day and the great day, but it means far more than that. This is a reference to spiritual rebirth, spiritual awakening. This is the quickening of the spirit, so that we hear, again, it's not audibly, it's not, no one can say and should say, you know, we're not emphasizing or speaking of visions or such, but Christ speaks in and through the gospel and the doctrine of Christ that is heard. Look again in the 10th chapter of John. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," beginning verse 1, "he that entereth not by the door into the sheep, in the sheepfold rather, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice." There's a spiritual hearing and an application of that hearing by the Holy Spirit. So when the word of God is proclaimed and preached, not just read, but as it's explained and preached, it will only be effectual unto the salvation of believers if Christ is present through His Spirit and we're able to hear, and we do hear, as He speaks to us through His Word. And then it goes on, then go on verse 4. "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before that, and the sheep follow him, for they know," notice, "his voice." The sheep know the shepherd's voice. We are the sheep. He is the shepherd. Verse 27. And we've certainly spoken on verse 27 before. "My sheep," God's sheep, "the Lord's sheep," those who he came to die and to speak to and by his Spirit and revive and bring to life who are dead, "they'll hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." There's nothing more important for the visible church that defines her as the visible church, as the people of God, than to hear the voice of her shepherd in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of man is not sufficient as a means of grace. The Word of man is not sufficient. I can speak now to next week or the rest of my day, and my word is not sufficient as a means of grace to communicate salvation. But as I pronounce and read and preach the scriptures, preach the gospel, as God is pleased through the Spirit, as Christ is pleased through the Spirit to speak through it, he and he alone has the power to accomplish his will and call man out of darkness into light. There is a mystical and a powerful idea behind that. And that's when we read, you know, that we read that, and again we so often apply it just to the scripture itself, but it's more a reference really to Christ. So it's hard to distinguish Christ from the Scripture, for everything we know of him and about him is set down in the Scripture. But again, men may hear the word read and know a fact. They can read it for themselves and it can even be preached. But unless Christ is present to do his work and to speak to an individual, nothing will occur as far as their salvation is concerned. So when we do read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, very familiar verses to us, which we mostly apply to the written word, is really primarily applied to the eternal word, to Christ the word. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, and the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." Notice, it's speaking in a very personal way of God, his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him who we have to do. So it's Christ speaking, it's the wit that we can all witness to Christ, certainly, but the church, as the church, through her ministry, has been given the authoritative role to lift up the Word of God and to preach Christ. And Christ is pleased to be heard and to be known and to do his work in and through that which is heard. We hear the voice of Christ saying to us, the elect of God, Matthew 11:28, come unto me. It's not me who's saying that. Not me, and it's not, I am the least, you know, to say something like that. It's not coming unto me. But unless we hear Christ saying that through the scripture, come unto me, repent and believe the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, and Paul is speaking as his role as an official proclaimer of the truth, as a preacher and as a minister of God, and he's defending. You look at these passages, you see that Paul is defending his calling of God and the work that God had given him to do. And he says over in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that it has been committed unto him. Committed unto him or to us the word of, committed unto him the word of reconciliation. Now when he uses that word here, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's not speaking of everybody within the church. He's defending his apostleship and the ministry of those who have been called. And then in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Speaking about the apostles, he's speaking about the ministers who have been placed and given that responsibility of proclamation of the gospel. We pray to you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So the ministry of the word, the authoritative ministry of the word, thus saith the Lord, is absolutely essential and important for the church. The church has been entrusted with the word of God to keep it, to receive it, to interpret it properly as it teaches the scripture, to confess it, and to preach it. And so the church is judged by that blessed word. So then we can go on to say concerning the church, and how are we to view that visible church, or how are we to judge that visible church, or the manifestation of the visible church upon the earth. We judge it by the word of God and recognize that the church, the visible church, is not pure. It's a terrible thing to say, but we recognize it's the truth. So the confession reminds us that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. The Catholic Church is sometimes more, sometimes less visible. In other words, there's sometimes more in the visible church and sometimes less. In the days of the prophet Elijah, it was less. The Bible sometimes speaks of the church as the remnant of God, the remnant within the remnant. particular churches which are members thereof, of the visible church, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel as taught, embraced, and the ordinances administered in public worship performed more or less purely in them. So we're able to judge the church. We're able to judge, we're able to make evaluations of the church, but recognizing the fact there's no perfect church, not even here. The old joke that people would say, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because after you join it, it won't be perfect. And it's true. It's true because we're not perfect. We're subject to error. We're subject to sin. That's why the Reformed Church took the slogan, Reformed, meaning reformed according to the Word of God, and reforming, ever reforming. Because just as you and I individually need to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, just as you and I need to mature and be sanctified, and that as far as not only our practice is concerned, but our knowledge of the truth and our growth in the doctrines of Scripture, if that's true of us individually, how much more is it true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the visible church will always be plagued with heresies and with error and false doctrine. Peter certainly taught that to us, and we certainly saw that as we studied the epistles of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were, and he goes back to the Old Testament. We know the history of the Old Testament. There were false prophets in Israel, and many times there were, and even God gave a various and sundry standards or ways to judge when something was right and when something was wrong in the prophet. You know that little verse in Isaiah that says if they didn't speak according to the testimony, to the law and the testimony, it's because they didn't have any light in it. They were always, if they have a new message or a different message that's not consistent with and in harmony with that which is the standard of truth and has been received, given to God's people and received by them as the truth, because it was the truth, and then they weren't a true prophet. They weren't a true prophet. They weren't a true spokesman for God, and their messages were rejected. So here, even in the beginning of the New Testament era, Peter's reminded the Christians then, just as there were those false prophets in those days, so there are false teachers in our day. If there were some then, there's certainly some now and more. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately, they don't do it publicly, they don't announce it, they do it deceitfully, following the deceitful nature of Satan's temptation. From the beginning shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring unto themselves swift destruction. So that the church, that's why the church has to be consistent and always has to follow the various instructions of the apostles to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, to instruct with doctrine. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Galatia, in Galatians 1:6, he says, why are you so soon moving away from the truth that I gave unto you to a false gospel? Look at what we have, of course, in the book of Revelation, and how in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 2, we don't have time to do it, but chapter 2, chapter 3, when we have there the list of the representative of the seven churches in Asia Minor, what's known today as Turkey, They were plagued. They were plagued by false doctrine and false practice. Were they not? Think of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. They're interesting books of the Bible, not only to read but to preach. I don't think I've preached through 1 Corinthians lately. Have I? I don't remember. But I can tell you, you always get in trouble when you preach through 1 Corinthians because they mention so many that not only past but present errors that even if you don't know it, you're going to be stepping on toes. And there are those who will receive it and they'll be convicted and they'll be thankful for it, but there are also going to be those who, in opposition, oppose what is preached. But nevertheless, you know, the church can be overcome with false doctrine and worship. The church can grow indifferent. And that is a sad thing, when the church grows indifferent or neglects the preaching or the maintenance of the preaching of the Word of God, and they'll fall on the wayside, as the churches in the book of Revelation did. The false church, the church that turns aside from the truth, is usually known or described in this sense. The false church usually ascribes more power and authority to herself and to her ordinances than to the Word of God. And she will not bring herself in submission to the yoke of Christ. So we recognize that a particular church, a local church, or even a group of churches in an area or even in a nation can depart from the truth, and that the invisible church becomes so small within the visible church that Christ removes his candlestick, removes his influence and his blessing. And then there is a time, as it was in the Reformation, to, if it cannot be purified, to separate from the false, because it no longer becomes a church of Jesus Christ but becomes a synagogue of Satan. So the book of Revelation speaks of that very thing in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, when it calls God's people to separate and to come out of the false. Revelation 18 verse 3 and following. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Now this is speaking totally and completely in physical terms, but in relationship to spiritual terms. And they're not dealing here with outward morality, but it's dealing with spiritual morality. The nation of Israel had finally been so corrupted when Christ came, he did not reform it. But the people of God had to separate from they had, it was a continuation of the old, but it was also a separation from the old. And the believing Jews had to separate from the corruption of the temple and the scribes and the Pharisees, and Though it was a continuation, yet it was a separation. And so I heard the voice, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plague. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So we recognize there is a corporate response. Since the church is interrelated and connected with one another, and we learn that certainly from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 through 20, we're members one another, each has a part. You see, there's a corporate relationship. With a corporate relationship, there's corporate responsibility. And there's corporate responsibility, and there are times when the church becomes so corrupt, and essentially that corruption is seen in the abandonment, or it could be the neglect or the indifference that men have to the preaching of the truth, to sound doctrine, and that of course will deteriorate in the worship and the ordinances of the church. The ordinances of the church are never maintained and practiced simply and purely when the Word of God isn't present. No. And there's never proper and acceptable worship when the Word of God is not properly believed and proclaimed. It just never happens. The only way the ordinances are reformed or the worship is reformed if the Word of God is present and maintained. And so we have these general references an important idea of separation from the church. Then we have that other very famous one in Second Corinthians chapter 6. I end with this more. Verse 14, be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. This is not only individual responsibility, but corporate. And then it presents the difference if the church has so deteriorated in its doctrine without any possibility of revival or reformation, then it becomes a synagogue of Satan. And here there's no fellowship because there's righteousness and unrighteousness. It's setting up a parallel between these two very opposite things, these things that are distinct. There's no light is light, darkness is darkness. Righteousness is righteousness. Unrighteousness is unrighteousness. Say, what hath fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer is none. What communion hath light with darkness? The answer is none. What concord, what harmony hath Christ with Baal, with the devil, with idolatry? None. What part hath he that believeth, the believer, with an infidel? Well, there's none. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, there's none. Say, you're either a temple and a house of God, or you're not. You can't be both. You can't bring in all kinds of false doctrine and still be blessed of God and used of God. So there comes a time. Don't be eager. Come out. Then look. He goes on. And he says here, in what agreement? For ye are the temple. He reminds the church and the people of God what they are. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and be their God, and they shall be my people. Every time that Israel began to follow the way of the heathen and the false religion, what happened? Judgment fell upon Israel as a nation and as a visible church. Fell upon them, and it fell upon them severely. Now God was pleased, and of course, to raise up judges and whatever when he did. But we see in the New Testament once something deteriorates, it cannot be revived. It needs to be separated from. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And then, of course, we have this promise, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's pray.